appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching.
Please be seated.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Acts chapter 25, which that's different from what your bulletin says. It says Genesis chapter 1, but we'll be looking at Acts chapter 25 this morning, reading verses 1 through 27. And at this time, I'll dismiss the children for the children's Bible lesson. I don't really like calling it children's church. The children's Bible lesson with Miss Anya. And I want to make just a quick comment before we talk more about this particular passage, but I want to encourage you, when you're out, to do your best to watch the service that you missed. Go online and watch the service. Of course, you'll get announcements and kind of feel a little bit up to date. You'll see who was here and what all went on. But I'd encourage you to listen to the sermon. That sounds self-serving, of course. I'm the preacher preaching most of the sermons around here. But I encourage you to listen to it for a couple reasons. One is, when you're preaching through books of the Bible, like we're doing here in Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 25, if you miss a sermon, then you can kind of, the history comes at you sort of piecemeal. And you forget, well, you know, if you miss a sermon, then it really seems out of place. Well, it is out of place in your mind because you missed that particular sermon. And so it'll help you to understand the whole overarching narrative, the whole overarching story, whenever you're able to maybe listen to a sermon when you were out of town and missed one. So I encourage you to do that. But another reason is because sometimes you'll miss something important. And two of my last four sermons have come at things from a little bit of a different angle than probably what you're used to hearing. One in particular was on why we shouldn't have celebration of life services, but instead should have funeral services. And so if you missed that, even probably me saying that, probably piqued your interest a little bit. Which, as an aside, and I told the early service crowd the same thing, I don't think it's a sin for you to have a celebration of life service. If that's what you want, I'll still preside over your funeral service, and we'll call it a celebration of life service if you want to. Although, if you listen to my sermon, you'll see I'll discourage you from doing that. But anyway, that was one angle that was a little bit unique on how to think about end-of-life matters. Maybe 2 weeks ago, I think, I preached another one on how God views us, how He sees us as we desire, not as we do, which is, again, I even admitted in that sermon, I had only kind of hit upon that subject really about 3 or 4, maybe 5 years earlier, so it was even new to me, so it's probably new to you as well. So if you miss a sermon, then I think you're missing something important. So I encourage you to, when you're out of town or something and you miss a sermon, to go online and watch the service and hear the sermon. Anyway, enough about that. We're in the book of Acts, and the context where we are, Paul has been arrested, and he was arrested primarily to keep himself safe. It was for his own safety. And then he was moved as a prisoner from Jerusalem, where he was arrested, to Caesarea, which was the capital city of that particular district for the Romans. The trial started, then it was delayed, and then a new judge comes onto the scene. A guy named Felix was replaced by the new judge, Festus. That's where we ended chapter 24. Now in chapter 25, what we'll be looking at when we read it here today, this new governor, Festus, is on the scene. The Jews once again plot to kill Paul. I mean, 2 years have passed, but they're still after him. They're trying to get him away from guards and out of the prison cell so they can kill him. So we'll read about that here in just a moment. That plan is thwarted, and so the Jews go back to their regular court proceedings. They make their case. Paul makes his defense. Festus asks Paul if he wants the trial moved to Jerusalem. Paul says, no, I appeal to Caesar. In other words, I want to go to Rome for this thing. I want to take this to the top. And so while he is awaiting transport to Rome, still in Caesarea, King Agrippa and Queen Bernice show up, and Festus tells them about this guy, Paul, who's a prisoner. Agrippa wants to hear about him. We don't know if he knew about Paul, or maybe he had heard some things about this new sect of the Nazarenes called the Way. But anyway, he wanted to hear Paul speak. And so that speech, which we will encounter, Lord willing, in Acts chapter 26, is where Festus has an opportunity to kind of gather his thoughts, put them on paper, so that he can include them in the paperwork that would go with Paul to Rome. So that's what we're going to read about here in Acts chapter 25. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Just a quick note. You always go up. When you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up because it's an elevation thing. Not going up as in north-south, but wherever you are in Israel, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going up because Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level, if I remember correctly. Anyway, that's why he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, quote, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense, end quote. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. As they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunities to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that, after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, we pray that during these remaining moments, you would open our eyes and enable us to behold wonderful things from your word. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Yesterday, I was scrolling through my Twitter feed and noticed that, the first thing that was there was tweets that were going on about Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, All Lives Matter. So it was a bunch of debate there. And then there was a tweet about protesting and rioting and looting. And then there was a tweet about how polls are biased and the media has political slants. And then there were some tweets about reparations and intersectionality and critical race theory. Then there was a debate about transgenderism and feminism. And, of course, mixed in really with all of that, there were tweets about Biden and Trump and who's lying, who's telling the truth, and who's demented, and who's having strokes, and all this kind of stuff. Then I finally came upon a link to an article about God. And it had the quote at the top and the link underneath it. And the quote reads, "We do not make decisions based on meeting numbers. We make decisions based on meeting God. Worship isn't a means to an end, but the end of all means." And I thought when I saw it, I was like, oh, finally. Finally, here is an article about something of lasting value. Finally, here's something that is talking about God. Finally, there's an article for the church that challenges us in our sanctification to think biblically and to behave in a manner that's consistent with the Bible. Now, granted, I know that the problem is me. It's my Twitter feed. So I'm following, I created that problem myself. But maybe you're like me. As a matter of fact, I know you are because several people said after the early service that they're the same way. That sometimes when we watch the news, we just talk with others, it just seems like the only thing anybody is ever talking about these days has to do with government and what's going on in society. It just seems like we're obsessed with politics. I mean, I've always found myself leaning a little bit toward being disinterested in these things, but yet at the same time, I find my mind to be preoccupied with them. But this week's study in Acts chapter 25 kind of enlightened me. And as you read through the book of Acts, it's easy to see that Luke is making the case that Paul was innocent of the charges that were laid out against him. And especially now in these last few chapters of the book of Acts, scholars and theologians note how meticulous and slow it has become. Prior to this, there was a lot of action in the book of Acts. Going here, doing this, going there, doing that. And now it is just the story has slowed to a snail's pace. Why is that? Probably one reason why it is working out that way is because Luke was present, best we can tell, in these events right here. The other events that he writes about, he was in some of those, present in some of those, but he got a lot of that information secondhand from Paul, from Peter, from Barnabas. But here, he was actually present, and you know how it is. If you get something secondhand, probably some of the details are going to be left out, but when you saw something with your own eyes, experiencing something yourself, then when you tell the story, you're going to include a lot more detail. So that's certainly why the thing slows down in such a way here under Luke's pen. But also, of course, Luke is just wanting to drive home the fact that Paul is innocent. He's being very clear about that. But I think the main reason why it really slows down is because of the reason for the book and the person to whom the book is written, which takes us back to chapter 1, verse 1, this guy named Theophilus. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, so the very beginning of the book, we read these words. "In the first book, O Theophilus," and what he's talking about there is the Gospel of Luke, volume 1 of my corpus, in a sense, he's saying. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And now, the book of Acts is going to be the continuation of that work of Jesus by the Spirit through the apostles. But he's writing to Theophilus. Who was this guy? We're not really sure. Some say that Theophilus is just sort of an honorary title. Some say that Theophilus was a Jew from Alexandria in northern Egypt, so a man of some wealth and position. Some believe that he was a Roman official, so he was a Greek. Some say he was Paul's lawyer in Rome, and so these works are being sent to him so that he has a lot of documentation as he represents Paul in Rome. We're not really sure. But while it's unclear who Theophilus was, the scholars and the theologians agree that the reason Luke wrote Acts was because he wanted Theophilus to know that Christians are not seeking to overthrow the government. Christians can and do live faithful Christian lives, biblical lives, under any system of government. Christians are not out to overthrow the government. I think I've said this before in the sermons, but you know, a Roman official, which Israel was under Roman authority at that time, invasion, in a sense, they invaded and took the land and they were ruling there. And one of the primary things that these Roman governors, officials, one of their primary duties was just keep the peace. Felix, the former governor of that district, who was in Caesarea, that was replaced by this guy named Festus. Felix, the reason why he was removed, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian, he was removed because there was some sort of uprising that we don't know much about. It doesn't have anything to do with Christianity, best we can tell. But there was some sort of uprising with the Jews, and Felix responded in such a harsh manner, and there was so much bloodshed, that he was removed from office. Because that's what the emperor wanted. He wanted peace in his land. He didn't want all these uprisings. He didn't want all these little skirmishes and wars going on. And so when Luke is writing, he's trying to communicate Paul is innocent and Christianity is not some sort of revolutionary government overthrowing religion. We're not a threat to the peace and stability of a nation. We're first and foremost concerned about the kingdom of God. Now, I will make a caveat here. Christians are not seeking to overthrow the government explicitly, meaning that we're not trying to take over and force everyone to become a Christian with a sword to their throat. However, by good and necessary consequence, yes, we are trying to overthrow the government. And what I mean by that is that we hope, as we share the gospel, and people come to Christ by faith, and as the love of God takes root in their souls, it'll change their lives. It'll change societies. It'll change society. Drug addicts will be free of their drug addictions. Pornographers will go out of business. Prostitution will end. Police officers will be bored to tears. They won't have anything to do. And so you talk about a good reason to defund police. When they don't have anything to do, that's what we hope would be the case. And so in that sense, yes, we're hoping for great societal change, but not explicitly. We're not trying to take over and put a gun to people's heads and say, convert to Christianity or die. That's not the way we work. And that's what Luke is saying here. Christians aren't a threat to overthrow the government. So let me expand on it with three points. Number one, they're really not points, they're questions. Question number one. Why? Why are Christians not a threat to overthrow civil government? Well, number one is because this world is not our home. As Christians, we are awaiting a new heavens and a new earth. We are citizens of a new kingdom, of a new nation. We have a new king. We don't expect this world to become perfect. We don't expect this world to be utopia. And our primary loyalty is to a different kingdom, a different king, a different nation. We're just passing through. And so all of our hope, all of our ambitions are not for a certain type of civil government, but we hope for this new heavens and new earth to come under the reign of the Lord Jesus. This world is not our home. Second, our King has taught us, shown us in the Bible how to live. And so we obey the words of our King. And He tells us in Romans 13. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. He tells us in Titus chapter 3 to submit to our government. 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Titus 3, remind them to be subject to rulers. So our King has told us how to live, and that is in submission to our King and to our civil government. Now, I will just make one caveat there, one little side note. It's not absolute. I mean, when they show up and say, you can't worship Jesus anymore, then there's going to be issues, of course. There's going to be problems. But our King has told us how to live, and the way that our posture is a posture of submission to our civil government. Number three, a third reason why Christians are not a threat to our civil government is because our lives are meant to be sacrificed. Our lives are meant to be sacrificed. In other words, we're not selfish. We're not demanding our way. We seek to live quiet, peaceful lives. Even we're okay with persecution. We expect as Christians to be persecuted. We know it comes with the territory. And then number four, this world is meant to be loved. That's another reason, the final reason that I'm giving you just here. There certainly could be plenty more. But this is the fourth reason why Christians aren't a threat to our civil government, because we are called to love. Called to love our neighbors and to love our enemies. That's our calling. We're not called to make sure that we stop the cultural slide into sin. Again, that will be a consequence of people coming to Christ, but it's not our calling, it's not our charge. Our power is the Word of God, not the power of the sword. Jesus even said in John chapter 18, verse 36, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but my kingdom is not of this world. Now, second question. I said I've got three questions. Here's the second. Does not being a threat to overthrow the government mean that we put on blinders and we just ignore what's going on with our government, ignore what's going on in society? Is that what that means? No. And I'll address that more here in just a moment. But what it does mean is that what's happening with our government is not our first concern. It's not the primary thing upon which we focus our attention. As Christians, we have other concerns. We can be a Christian in a constitutional republic. We can be a Christian and live a faithful biblical life under a monarchy. We can live even under communism. You know, the church in China is the fastest growing church in the world these days, in a communist nation. Some systems are better than others. So don't hear me saying, don't miss that. Some systems are clearly better than others. But all are flawed. And as Christians, our primary concern is to live as faithful, biblical Christians under whatever government, whatever regime, whatever sort of rulers and authorities we have over us. So then number three, question number three. If we're not to put on blinders, then what are we to do? And I'll give you three things. One, do vote and be involved. Do vote and be involved. Why? Well, because God's Word gives life. As people live in light of God's Word, as society embraces God's Word and has the Bible as the basis for how a society should go about establishing its laws, people will flourish. People will prosper. There will be greater joy. There will be greater peace. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. In another translation, it says, when the wicked rule, the people groan. And so we want to vote, and we want to vote for people who are righteous. We want to vote for people who are going to promote laws that reflect biblical principles. So do vote and be involved. And do be involved. Maybe even run for office yourself. Call the government to do what is right. charge them to do what is just. You know, the interesting thing about the book of Acts is that you see on two different occasions, Paul does that very thing. In Acts chapter 16 and also in Acts chapter 22, when Paul had been arrested, he, right before he's about to be flogged, you can almost picture in your mind's eye the Roman flogger. I don't know what his name was, but you can almost picture him with his, you know, with his arm back extended and the whips in his hand, and he's getting ready to come down on Paul, and Paul says, "Hey, hold on just a second. Are you guys supposed to be doing this to a Roman citizen who hasn't received a proper trial yet?" To which they essentially say, "So you're a Roman citizen? Oh, okay. Never mind." So he calls them on the carpet. He charges them to obey their own laws even. So that is proper for us as Christians, to charge our government to do what's right and just. You might remember John the Baptist when he called out Herod for his adultery. Yeah, he died for it. I mean, his head was served up on a platter. But he did charge Herod to quit being immoral. Daniel, of course, a great example in the Old Testament, one who refused to bow. So we are called to vote. We are called to be involved and charge the government to do what is right. But what I guess I'm saying today is that it's the attitude in which we do it that really matters. And what we're trying to do when we do it that matters. This is from an article from the Gospel Coalition. It reads, "Shouldn't we oppose the evils being spread in our society? The answer is a resounding yes. Engaging with and even confronting our culture is a legitimate form of being salt and light in the world. The deciding factor is the nature of our engagement. Are we seeking to destroy or to rescue our opponents? When we correct or oppose or reprove, is it with the goal of winning the conversation or winning a neighbor? Do we confront others in the right spirit?" And then he quotes Jonathan Edwards. He says, "In the words of Jonathan Edwards, do we engage one who opposes us, quote, without angry reflections or contemptuous language, and as seeking his good rather than his hurt, and more to deliver him from the calamity into which he has fallen than to be even with him for the injury he has brought? As these words suggest, we are not at war with our ideological opponents. We are at war for them." To engage, the author writes, "with our culture in a militant and hostile manner is to forsake our role as ambassadors. It's trading our diplomatic visas for military dog tags. It's trading the armor of God for the fig leaves of human striving. It's a capitulation to earthly wisdom, attempting to fight for the kingdom of God on the world's terms." So do vote. Do be involved. Do call the government to do what is right and just. And do make it your goal to win your ideological opponents. Not to win the conversation, but to win a convert. Win one to Christ. So, again, if we're not to put on blinders, what are we to do? Do vote and be involved. Number two, don't get too wrapped around the axle. Don't get too wrapped around the axle. To which I say, well, how do you do that? How can I have less angst about things? One, quit watching so much news. Now, a couple weeks ago, we, in our Zoom prayer call on a Friday morning, I challenged everyone who was there that day to have a newsless weekend. So from that time, which it was about 8 o'clock on Friday morning or whatever, until 8 o'clock Monday morning, I challenged everybody to go the whole weekend without watching the news at all. And of course, come back on Monday morning, and many folks were saying it was a much more peaceful weekend. And the Bible says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. That's Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. So that's one way we can lower the angst in our heart is by not watching so much news. Number two, we can spend time with people who think differently from ourselves. This is, again, ways to kind of keep yourself from being wrapped around the axle about these things. Spend time with people who think differently from you. Physically, be with others. It's much harder to demonize people with whom you disagree when you know them and you're friends with them and you realize from being with them and having conversation with them that they are created in God's image, people worthy of being treated with dignity and respect. It's much harder to demonize them when they are a person before you than it is when they're just when you're just typing on Twitter or Facebook or whatever you use to argue about political things. And then number three, go to the Lord in prayer. How can we decrease the angst? Quit watching so much news. Spend time with people who think differently from you. Go to the Lord in prayer. Pray for your focus. You know, I'm not just only preaching to the choir here today. I'm preaching to myself because, you know, why is it that I don't spend nearly as much time thinking about the fact that in the country of Thailand, only 1% of the population are Christians? But I spend all kinds of time thinking about what Biden said or Trump said or whatever. We need to pray for our focus. Beg God to keep us from thinking so much about what's going on in our government and in our society here in the U.S. We need to pray for balance as well. You know, Christianity is not to be about the atonement only. Christianity is not to be just the religion that gets you a get-out-of-hell-free card and then you just sit around and wait for heaven. Christianity is full-orbed. It is life altering. It is society shaping and society changing. But that doesn't mean that then the focus, our focus is on seeking to amend that society. So Lord, give us balance. Help us have wisdom in all this. As Christians, we seek to see the gospel of the kingdom of God affect change in the world. And we expect that to make the world a better place. But we can't curl up into the fetal position when our candidate doesn't win. We can't just avoid things. We do need to keep voting and being involved, against, especially at the local level. And we need to keep walking with God and evangelizing the nations, making that our primary calling and meditation. And then finally, number three, again, on how is it, what are we to do since we're not to be putting on blinders? Do vote and be involved. Don't get too wrapped around the axle. And three is answer the deeper question. Answer the deeper question. And the deeper question that you have to answer is why? Why do I get so wrapped around the axle about things? Why do I get so upset about this or that? Why am I so obsessed with what's going on in our nation with our government? And that question, why, we all need to answer for every area of our life. Why can I not make any progress in this area of sanctification in my life? Why? It's only when you answer the why question that you get to the root and see what the problem is. Why do I worry? Why am I so scared? Why can't I maintain harmonious relationships? Why do I always get my way? Why do I always compromise and give in? Until you can answer that question and think about what's going on in your soul, you won't make any progress in growing in Christ-likeness. So what I'm saying here is ask this question, especially this one about why do I get so upset about what's going on in the world? And don't answer it where you're in the right. Meaning, don't answer and say, well, the reason why I'm so upset is because of all the lawlessness that's going on in the world, or because of the fact that God's not being honored. Yes, we get that. But you need to answer the question more like, what's wrong with me? Why is my soul in such turmoil? What's wrong with me that I get so upset and so wrapped around the axle? Again, you've got to get to the root. Only then can you see really what's going on in your soul. You know, we need to remember that we don't know better than God. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And it may very well please Him to have a candidate elected who is very ungodly, because God has higher purposes. He has better purposes. He knows what He's doing. But the reality is, whoever is your president or your mayor or your senator, it doesn't affect your calling to walk with God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Whoever is our president, our congressman, our county commissioner, it doesn't change who is really on the throne. That is the Lord Himself, with Jesus at His right hand, calling us to love others, to worship Him, to evangelize the nations. He is on the throne, and He gives us the privilege of participating with Him in this greater calling to reach the nations for His glory. Let's make that our passion. Let's pray that it becomes our focus. Let us pray. Lord, I do pray that You would enable us to have this focus, this passion. God, we need Your assistance, because it doesn't seem to be happening naturally on our own. We get so off focus. We get so preoccupied with the things in the world. Please help us, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.